The sermon is going to be titled, The Wars of Canaan. Let's pray. Truly, O Lord God, we worship you, Lord, this day, not with feigned lips or feigned faith, true hearts, O Lord God, by your grace. I know, O Lord, that you have sanctified these brethren in truth, and now out of a good conscience, pure heart, and a faith unfeigned, they can serve you and worship you and offer spiritual sacrifices before you, Lord. And they are accepted, O God. And I thank you, Lord, that this is the identity that you gave to every one of your people. You have brought them into the good land, into the promised land. Though there are many enemies, O God, though there are many giants stalking about, ranging to and fro, there are iron chariots, there are many blasphemous words, speeches that are spoken in our ears. Yet thou art with us, O Lord. And I pray that you would speak to the brethren, O God, and you would give them a vision, a spiritual vision, that you would set a path before their eyes of how, Lord God, to conquer with you in the promised land, of how to fight, of how to give themselves, of how to pray, of how to wait, of how to believe. O Lord God, those that are tempted in afraid, or tempted to be afraid, I pray that you would speak to them, Lord God, the word that you would have. Those that are tempted, Lord God, in the midst of their pursuits, are tempted to draw back their hand, or to make some alliance with the people, or in some way to learn the way of the heathen. Pray that you would speak a word to them, Lord God. And to those that are tempted, Lord God, to despise the day of small things and to think that you are not the God that you said that you were when you first painted before them the picture of the promised land in the wilderness of sin, I pray that you would speak a word to these. O Lord God, to those of every age, of every spiritual stature, of every sex, O Lord God, of every age, Lord God, the oldest in the flesh and the youngest, the oldest in thee and the youngest, the brothers and the sisters, the wives and the husbands. Would you speak a word in season, O God, to those that are weary? Father, I ask you that you would show us what you are doing among us. Father, I ask you that you would speak now in this assembly, in this room, that you would speak to us, O God. I believe, O God, that there are many that have been halting, many that have been unbelieving, many that have been fearing, many that have been very tempted, O God. Some that have sinned and some that have touched the unclean thing, if not literally in their hearts, they have. There have been those that have been tempted or have looked back while plowing in your field of service, this noble field of harvest that you have put us in. Father, I ask you that you would speak, Lord God. Let your word be like a fire and burn up the chaff. Burn up all the light words of giants. Burn up all the light words of our own hearts, O God. All the flesh, O Lord God. Please, O God, would you cause these brethren to see you high and lifted up, exalted in their eyes. Would you allow the brethren to see you as they have once seen thee, which made them love you, Lord God. That they would see the Son of God again. And that you would make them love you forever. And to want to fight for you forever. Would you do this, Lord, by your own grace? We bless you, Lord God. Pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Brother Chris, would you stand? Brother Chris plays the trumpet or the trombone. It's a much different instrument, but it's a horn nonetheless. That was a ram's horn. Can you hold that up, brother? Kind of turn it. That's a ram's horn. That's what they used in Joshua chapter 6. The priests that bear the ark had ram's horns. This is also what they had in Gideon, what Gideon blew from the mountain. In Ebiezer, he blew a ram's horn. And those men that were with him that had the vessels, the earthen vessels, with the lights inside. And they blew with the trumpets. And they broke the vessels. And they cried, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon," it was ram's horns. The last sound that you heard, that was the truest sound. And he said if he had a couple of weeks, he could have perfected it much better. I believe him. But that's the sound of war. That's the sound that you would have heard from some mountaintop ringing through the valleys. It would have been a trumpet being blown in Zion. Or whichever mountain where you dwelt, you would have heard a trumpet being blown. The alarm of war. If you turn to Judges chapter 1. I'm going to be looking at a few places in the scriptures. Judges chapter 1 through 3. Joshua chapter 10 and Deuteronomy chapter 7. It would have been a very sobering sound to have heard that trumpet blowing in your ears. There were special sounds for feasts. There were sounds for war. There were sounds of alarm. It would have been a very solemn sound, a very sobering sound. To have heard the ram's horn being blown, some alarm, way, blasting in your ears, waking you up in the night. I feel like many times I hear the sound of the trumpet in my ears. I hear the sound of the trumpet in my ears when I hear of some brother or sister in Zion that are sinning. I hear the trumpet blasting in my ears when I am sinning, or when I feel some temptation or some giant stalking about in my promised land, the land that I know God in His Word and His covenant has promised to me that it is mine. And I feel some lust in my members. May not seem or appear in the form of a giant to you, but it appears as some lust in your members going unmortified. Some temptation that is exalting itself, some high thing, exalting itself against the knowledge of God. Some way that you know in your soul, God has revealed it to you, that this is His. This place in you, this part of your heart, that this is His. Whether it's in your body, your soul, or in your spirit, you feel that this is God's. And now this lust, or this thought, or this imagination is exalting itself there. And that part of you that is God's. And it's boasting itself. It's blaspheming the God of heaven. It's reviling the hosts of the camp of Israel, saying that the Spirit of God in you cannot vanquish Him. All of your brethren, as one single force, cannot stop this destructive course of sin that has arisen. Maybe it's a new strain of temptation that you are not accustomed to, and it has, as it were, blindsided you. Just like a punch to the gut, just this keen, sharp pain has come upon you, and you're feeling very tempted, sorely tried, hard pressed. Many different forms that this can take, but this is the wars of Canaan. We'll begin actually in Deuteronomy chapter 7. This is going in to the promised land. Moses is preaching to them of what it's going to be like. They've already been feasting on these fruits for some 40 years. Imagine Joshua and Caleb would have been the only one to have stuffed their pockets, their satchels, as they went through those valleys of Eshcol, gathering the fruits, the figs, the tea leaves, gathering of all of the fruits and of all the grapes, drying them out, making raisins, drying out the tea leaves, making tea for every fainting heart along the way for those 40 years. That's faint yet pursuing. That's longing and panting and desiring with all of their heart to enter in to the promises of God. You just come to Joshua or Caleb and they'll brew you a nice cup of the tea of Canaan, just to stay your fainting heart. They've been remembering the promised land for 40 years, have been longing to enter in, have seen men die in their sins, not a few. Arguably more in one single concentrated generation than ever has been known. 600,000 men at least died in their sins. The daughters of Zelophehad saying multiple times, our father Zelophehad died in his sins. He was not a part of the rebellion and the gainsaying of Korah. He wasn't in this uprising or this uprising, but our father died in his own sins. One of the fighting men early on that was reprobated by God. This was no easy journey through the promise, through the wilderness for 40 years. They had been on the very brink, longing to go in. Joshua and Caleb, maybe many of those men that were not of age at that time, under 20 years of age, maybe many of the women and children were longing to enter in. And they were not dismayed by the gainsaying of this great host of backsliders, 600,000 of them. You can imagine that. Imagine this scene now on the brink of the promised land, 40 years later. 600,000 men gone to hell, at least, later. Every one of them, their carcasses had fallen in the wilderness. And now here they are, on the brink of the promised land. And Moses is telling them all about the wars of Canaan. Do you remember the greatest sin? What kept them back? It was fear of man. The fear of man brought a snare upon that generation. And now here they are, 40 years later, and the first thing that Moses is addressed in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 19, verse 17 rather, 17 through 19, God's direction for a people tempted to fear. If thou shalt say in thine heart, these nations are more than I, how can I dispossess them? Surely they would not be bold enough, reckless enough, fearless enough. You want another 40 years in the wilderness? There would probably be no sparing of them anymore at that point. They'd be driven out. They would be destroyed by some plague, outbreak of fire from the presence of God, and God would raise up some new generation from Joshua. They wouldn't get another chance. But if it would happen that they would say in their hearts, in that secret part of them, if thou shalt say in thine heart. It's amazing. God does not say, thou shalt not say in thine heart. Thou shalt not say with thy lips, or thou shalt be destroyed. God here makes provision for those who would say in their hearts, these nations are more than I. It was so. It was true. It was true that they were more than they. It was true that before them, they are but grasshoppers, these giants of the Anakims. But this was what was not true. How can I dispossess them? That was what was false. It would have been true enough to say, these nations are greater and mightier than I. But to come to this conclusion, how can I dispossess them, was wrong. Nevertheless, the Lord makes the provision and he answers it in verse 18. Thou shalt not be afraid of them, but thou shalt well remember what the Lord thy God did unto Pharaoh and unto all Egypt, the great temptations which thine eyes saw, and the signs and the wonders, and the mighty hand and the stretched out arm, whereby the Lord thy God brought thee out. So shall the Lord thy God do unto all the people of whom thou art afraid. God gives the prescription for this manner of temptation, for this fear, for this temptation to draw back in your heart as you are encountering these fearful Canaanites. that seem mightier than you. You have the promise of God fully engaged to you. All the strength of divinity engaged to your aid. And yet you are tempted to say, how can I dispossess them? For those of you, beloved brethren, that are tempted, even now, even this day, you're tempted to say, how can I dispossess them? They are so mighty, they're so strong. I was only just saved. This seems so great. God says, thou shalt not be afraid of them. Set it in your heart right now. Thou shalt not be afraid of them. Immediately to call it for what it is. It's sin. Run from it. Run the other way. Give your heart to God. Don't give your heart to the Canaanites. Let your heart stand in awe of God. And that will be by standing in awe of His Word. Thou shalt not be afraid of them, but shalt well remember what the Lord thy God did unto Pharaoh and unto all Egypt. You need to meditate on God's Word. Thou shalt well remember. Don't just try to remember. Don't just lay on your bed when you're tired because you've been struggling against the temptation for 2 hours. And you're just going to lay on your bed and try to remember the Lord. No. It's time to well remember God. It's time to get up. It's time to make haste and delay not to obey and to keep His commandments. Get out to the field. Let God see that you're panting, that your mouth is open. You're longing for His Word. Well remember what God did in saving your soul initially by the blood of the Lamb. Remember it. And beloved brethren, as you well remember it, as you set your heart upon it, as you begin to let the fires burn in your bosom through the musings of your heart, one thought kindling upon another, and as coals to burning coals, your soul will be lit afire again, a flame again for God. And you will go on with God. But if you will not well remember, you will fall into the snare of the fear of man. And it's not a light thing. The fear of man bringeth a snare. But the righteous are as bold as a lion. As bold as a lion. And in one moment of time, through the miraculous working of the mighty hand of God and the stretched out arm of omnipotence. Verse 19. The mighty hand of God and the stretched out arm of omnipotence. In one moment of time, all of your natural inability, all of your natural carnal insecurities will be burned up like the chaff of the threshing floor. And all that will remain is the substantial, substantial claims of God's salvation upon you. You will feel Him, all of His power, all of His strength, all of His aid, like some broad leaf of a palm tree covering your head in the day of this scorching heat. You will feel sheltered or you will feel covered by your God. As David says in Psalm 63, verse 7, because thou hast been my help, because thou hast been my help in the shadow, therefore in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. You will know that, brethren. You will know that rejoicing, this peace which passeth understanding, that guards your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. You will know it, brethren, in a moment of time. All of your weakness will be turned to strength. All of your impotence to omnipotence. Because God has strengthened you. Because thou hast been my help, therefore, in the shadow of thy wing, will I rejoice. Well, remember, beloved brethren, those of you that are tempted to fear the strength of your sin, well, remember the covenant. Meditate a little more upon His law. Meditate a little more upon His testimonies. Let your eyes observe His testimonies. Not the testimonies of the devil. Not the testimonies of your old man. But the testimonies of Christ in you. The sure hope of glory. Not some unfounded hope. Not some insecurity. Brethren, you are eternally secure in Christ. In Christ is all of your security. You need nothing else. You need no other word. You need no other doctrine. You don't need some to cleave to some word of man. All you need is to your eyes to behold as they did once upon a time when you felt helplessly lost and cast away to your sins. And in that moment, your eyes were turned upon Christ. And in a moment of time, the walls of Jericho, this high, fortified city, came crumbling down all around you. And you didn't glory in the walls crumbling. You didn't glory in all of it. You just lifted up your eyes. Your glory was in Him. You loved Him. You saw Him as He is. You saw Him and you became one of His people, saved from their sins. That's all it was. Brethren, one day you're going to see Him and you will be perfectly sinless as He is sinless. Because, simply because, you will in that day see Him as He is. But right now, something has already happened. You have already seen the glory of God shining from the face of Christ. But it was through a glass darkly. But it shined upon your soul and you were glorified. You were set free from all of His sins. He has glorified you. According to Isaiah chapter 60, Romans chapter 8, He has glorified you with His own glory. And now every time that you see, as through a glass, though through a glass darkly, you see His face shining upon you, you're changed from one glory to another glory, and to another glory, and to another glory. And then the condescension is going to be withdrawn. It's going to lift. This other veil is going to lift. And our bodies will be redeemed. And we shall see Him as He is when He shall stand upon the earth. Even as Job said, he said, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And in the last days, I shall see Him with these eyes. Though worms devour and take away my skin, yet I know that with these eyes, I shall behold Him in the last day when He stands upon the earth. When you behold Him, brethren, like that, with these eyes, no veil, no dark glass in between, you shall be like Him. For you shall see Him as He is. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we, helpless, wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, that we were, that we, sons of Adam, children of hell, children of the devil, that we should be called the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. As if that were not enough. That we have been called the children of God, sons of God, That means godly, God-like. As many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the children of God. To become like Him. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. A staggering reality. And you saw Him, brethren, when He set you free from the greatest and the mightiest nation upon the face of the earth. He set you free from the rule, the dominion, the power, the scepter bearing sway over your whole soul. And He dethroned Satan and sin, flesh, the world, and the devil. He dethroned him. You were set free from the greatest nation when you were saved. Egypt was not some preliminary exercise. It was the foundation of their entire walk with God. Based upon this foundation and none other. It was such a salvation that nothing but the blood. Nothing but the blood could have delivered you. And God provided the blood. And He saved you. And He separated you. You learned the song of Moses. This is the song we're going to be singing through eternity, brethren. Not just on the banks of the Red Sea so many thousands of years ago. We're going to be singing that in glory, brethren. The courts of heaven throughout eternity are going to be resounding with the song of Moses and of the Lamb. Just turn there in Exodus chapter 15 on your own time. Turn there and read it. You want to know, well, what do I meditate? How do I well remember His salvation? I'm tempted right now. What do I need to remember? Go read Exodus 15. Go read the Song of Moses. Go read about your salvation. You surely can sing the Song of Moses. David was singing the Song of Moses. Go read his Psalms. He's singing about being delivered from the Red Sea as though he was there. God threw me out of many waters. Psalm 18. This picturesque psalm of all of David's Psalms of salvation and deliverance. And he's saying, I was there when God rode through with His chariots. Habakkuk chapter 3. Habakkuk saying, I was there. And all of God's people say, I was there. Because it is the prototype of your salvation. The archetype of the salvation of Christ for all time and eternity. Song of Moses. Where you were saved by the blood. You were separated by the water. And you never saw another chariot. From Egypt ever again. You never saw any more of their flashing breastplates glistening in your eyes. And if you did, they were only faltering fits, mirages of the wilderness. Just illusions that should be rejected. That should be utterly despised as vanities, lying vanities. When it's not glistening breastplates you're seeing, it's pools of water in the desert that God has provided for you. So far from your sins, your old man. It's the glory of God that He has provided for you. Well, remember, beloved brethren, what God did to Pharaoh in delivering you out of Egypt. Well, remember it. Don't ever count it lightly. Remember the first instance of your salvation, the inauguration that God, wherein God instated you in His glory. Remember it well. In the wars of Canaan. Chapter 7, verse 21 through 23. This will certainly address the temptations and the buffetings of another crowd altogether. Another sector of Zion is addressed here in verse 21. Thou shalt not be affrighted at them. For the Lord thy God is among you a mighty God and terrible. And the Lord thy God will put out those nations before thee by little and little. Thou mayest not consume them at once, lest the beast of the field increase upon thee. But the Lord thy God shall deliver them unto thee, and shall destroy them with a mighty destruction until they be destroyed. Titled this section, these three verses, verse 21 through 23, Small Beginnings and the Greatness of God's Salvation. That first section was God's direction for a people tempted to fear. This is small beginnings and the greatness of God's salvation. Many of you are tempted to despise the day of small things. Well, beyond that, many of you have despised the day of small things. And in so doing, you have taken up a cause against the Almighty, saying in your heart, secretly, you have said it in your heart, His salvation is not mighty. His salvation is not terrible. But He has said, I am the mighty God and terrible among you. You have taken up a cause against your Maker. A reproach against your friend. You have taken up a root of bitterness against Him who wooed your soul by His promises of saving you once and all along the way until He finally at last would save your soul forever. He wooed you with these words, and you believed Him, and now your heart is growing bitter against Him. Because you're saying, is this the salvation that God promised me and spoke so mightily and terribly about? What you need, dear saint, is a renewal of mind. A renewal of mind. Lest this cause, this reproach, this root go on and defile many, and you be destroyed in the process. You need a renewal of mind, that God has not lied when He said that I am a mighty God and a terrible among you. Verse 21. I am a mighty God and a terrible among you, and that does not change. If you will only obey Him, that's all. If you only keep His way unswerving, unflinching in your obedience. If you only keep His way, He is a mighty God and a terrible among you, then He has not changed. He will not change. Without any variableness, neither shadow of turning, God will be with you to the end. A mighty God and terrible. And the Lord thy God, this is the qualification upon that. You would think this mighty God and this terrible would take you into the promised land, smite through the loins of kings, smite down the firstborn and the beginning of all of their strength and excellency, overthrow their chariots of iron in the midst of the deep. And it would be over. In one foul swoop, God would come in like a destroying angel. Right? Because you're well remembering your God. You're well remembering His glory. Many of you, beloved brethren, in the pursuit, or rather in this case, the lust after His glory, you're despising God. You are being tempted against Him. You are forgetting Him. And you are forsaking Him, losing this deep founded love and desire, relishing, acquiescing in His salvation. Many of you are losing that in your lust after His glory. You're losing this sensitive heart which is drawn out after His gospel, after His promises, after His blood. What seems like the fundamentals, which seems just like Christianity 101, just the beginning. You're tempted against it, you're offended against it because you're not seeing His glory. You suspect, you imagine. God says He would drive them out by little and little. By little and little, and not all at once. Thou mayest not consume them at once. Lest the beast of the field increase upon thee. And there are other reasons. That's one reason. There are other reasons. God wants to prove your heart. Judges chapter 2. God wants to prove your heart. To see if you're going to follow Him or not. If you're going to be faithful to Him or not. He's left them there to try you. And He's left them there. That Judges chapter 3. You might learn war. Who have not seen the wars of Canaan. God wanted to teach the subsequent generations after Joshua the rules of war. According to Isaiah chapter 2, these rules of war, or rather Isaiah chapter 4. Now is not the time, now that you have been saved, to beat your sword into a plowshare, to beat your spear into a pruning hook. Now is not the time. Now is the time to learn the rules of war. It's not time to boast yourself as him that taketh off the harness. It's time to put it on. And never take it off. Now is not the time after you face one foe. And then another and then another and another. And you make some mighty conquest. And you've ran well. You ran well. You began well. And you ran well. But now you're being hindered. And now it's been 5 years and you want a little rest. Now it's been 10 years in the Lord and you want a little solace. You want to relax a little bit on the hill called difficulty. You found this arbor, this resting place. It was not meant to sleep. There you are, fondling your security, looking into your bosom, feeling the role that God has given to you, your assurance of your entrance into His everlasting kingdom. There you are, looking upon your clothes and all the righteousness that He's given to you, and you're just mesmerized, lulling yourself to sleep, complacent, self-satisfied, secure. Now is the time to fight. Now is the time to learn war. Those of you who have not learned the battles. I was being reminded today through remembering a sermon that I preached a few years ago. And in that sermon, I was rehearsing the former few years. And just remembering all the ways that the Lord had taken us through as a church. And many of you, you've been with us from the beginning. Many of you have seen and heard and known, and you've been with us, Christ, with Christ, through His temptations in this body from the beginning. Many of you only were just coming in on the tail end of great persecutions, or maybe after they had just passed, and you were coming in upon this season of sweetness which God administered to us by His Spirit. Many of you have only just been saved in the last year or two. And you've seen trouble. You will see trouble. Man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. I've never seen sparks fly downward. And so man is born unto trouble. And we are born unto trouble. We are His. We are His church. We are His body. And we need to be ready for suffering. We need to be ready for affliction. We need to be ready for persecution, for slander. We need to be ready to be treated, mistreated, maltreated, worse treated than our Lord. If the master of the house was called Beelzebub, how much more those His servants? Many of you, beloved brethren, you need to be exercised in war. You need to endure hardness as good soldiers. You need to set your face to the furnace and not turn back. You need to set your face to this rigorous plowshare, to plow this line in the heat of the day and not turn back your shoulder. And brethren, it won't be you doing it. You won't feel like you did it all. You won't feel like it was so hard. You will be amazed at how easy it was because it wasn't you. He was mighty to save will be your testimony through it all. Mighty to save. And He did it all. He was the Alpha and the Omega. He was the beginning and the end of my salvation. He was the author and the finisher of it. He ended my salvation. And He was every step along the way. He did it all. He did it all. Brethren, I've been walking in the Lord now for close to 13 years. And though it has gotten harder every year, it has been some new fire, some new trial, some new deep way. And the Lord knows how to try you. The Lord tries the hearts. The furnace for gold, the finer's fire for silver, but the Lord trieth the hearts. It's not some ignorant, inanimate object that is trying your faith. It is the very mind and heart of God that knows every hair on your head, every sparrow falling out of the sky behind some secret mountain. The Lord knows how to try you, brother. Knows how to try you, sister. He knows how to try you. He knows how to make your fire, which I was just in, or she was just in, and it didn't seem near as hot as what you're now in. He knows how to make it a trial for you that wouldn't be for another. Set your heart to it, beloved brethren. Prepare for war. Prepare for hardness. And it is true. Every step of the way, every year, year by year. Sometimes I could almost say month by month, week by week. It's just getting harder. Could I endure anymore? Upheld by His almighty arm, I can. And because of this mystical element that it's not me alone bearing up under some fire. It's not me alone strengthened by my own knees, strengthened by the sinews of my own shoulders, but my arms are being strengthened by the mighty arms of the God of Jacob. There is another element. He is upholding me. He is strengthening me. So though it has gotten harder every year, year by year, it's gotten strangely easier too. Do you see it? Do you feel that?
It's amazing. This makes Christians sing songs in the night. How can you sing a song in the night? You're just so tempted, so tried. And this younger brother, he doesn't know. This is his first time through it. And he sees you. This is your 10th time through it. And he sees you. You're singing songs in the midst of your trial of faith. And they can barely find breath enough to breathe, to stay alive. They feel. They need to watch. They need to lay it to heart. They need to take notes. They need to study how their brethren have learned war in Zion. You have not learned war aright if you're going on 10 years and you don't find this sweetness that I'm talking about. You have not learned how to suck the honey from the rock. Find the sweet in the eater. You don't know how to get this oil out of the rock, the flinty rock. Just a word, brother, sister. Just a word. Verse 23. There is a sovereign design. Before going on to verse 23, there is a sovereign design. And why God is not saving you from all of your sins at once. There is a reason for it that you need to resign yourself to. You need to relinquish your rights, the rights of your own sanctification. It is His will, not yours. It is His prerogative, His promise, His oath, His intention. It is His to operate, not yours. Verse 23, but the Lord thy God shall deliver them unto thee. It is for certain. It is a promise that cannot be broken or breached. He most certainly has sworn He will deliver them all to you. Every one of them will be vanquished. There will not be one sin left standing before He redeems the whole body, soul, and spirit. The Lord thy God shall deliver them unto thee and shall destroy them with a mighty destruction until they be destroyed. Do you see this? This center clause of verse 23. And shall destroy them with a mighty destruction is being defined. What is He destroying? With a mighty destruction. It's defined by the final clause, until they be destroyed. Until final salvation, until the entire promised land be perfectly redeemed. Until they be destroyed. Everything throughout, intermittently dispersed. Every experience of present progressive salvation is God destroying your enemies with a mighty destruction. Every experience of present progressive salvation, every experience of sanctification, whether it appears to you as great or small, God is saying it is a mighty destruction. Why? Because He is mighty. Verse 21. Because He is a mighty God and terrible among you. And it's Him that's driving it out. You cannot, you never could, and you never will be able to do it. It is God. God alone. The mighty and the terrible God of Jacob. And in Jacob, among Jacob, He is delivering you every step of the way. every step on the way to final salvation is a mighty destruction until they be destroyed. Until the end. Everything on the way to the end is a mighty destruction. Don't doubt it. Don't doubt it. If you think it was your own arm, if you stop magnifying God, the mighty and the terrible God among you, you start lusting after experiences of glory instead of desiring earnestly, fervently, passionately, desiring a person who is glory. You're going to start thinking that every experience along the way needs to be like Jericho. And every experience along the way in the wars of Canaan was not like Jericho. Every experience of the perpetual fillings of the Spirit of God post-Pentecost are not like Pentecost. But they are fillings, nonetheless, not to be despised. Imagine what would happen, brethren, these dejected Jews in Canaan. They go to Ai. They go against these five kings of the Canaanites. They go here to there and just on and on throughout the promised land. And all the way, they're just thinking this is not like Jericho. This is so inglorious. I want what I had back there. And they're not seeing that it is the mighty and the terrible God among them that's doing it. Even the least expressions of His salvation in your midst. If you have only taken, but taken a measurable part of your inheritance, though it's not the greatest exploit you've ever seen, it's something to be gloried in. Yet if you're forgetting Jericho, and you go on to Ai, and you go on to Laish, you go on to these other conquests in Canaan, and you're forgetting Jericho, you're forgetting the very foundation, the very preeminent experience of salvation that God gave you, you're not even remembering it. You're so oblivious to the glory of God. You don't even remember what frame of heart your soul was rendered into when you heard the shakings of the bricks of the wall, a house thick. The walls up to heaven, a house thick. And you heard the walls begin to shake and how your soul was bowed down by the glory of God. And you've forgotten it now and you're just going on from conquest to conquest. You've forgotten God. You have forgotten God. And you may think you're seeing glorious things, but you have forgotten His glory. You're not remembering His glory. You need to remember the beginning of the grace of this mighty and terrible God among you. And as you remember, walk in that. And as you walk in that, you will see this mighty and terrible God. And as you're just thankful, you're thankful and you acknowledge God in this. This was not me. This thought that I had, this soul quickening, this light that shone from the face of God in Christ upon me and set me free. Though it was just a little, it was just small, it was just seemingly insignificant. If you would just be thankful and give Him the glory, you would see that that is the very way to more glory. The way to the greatest experiences of glory is not by despising the day of small things along the way. It's by being thankful. It's by giving glory to God that this was not me. Every experience of salvation along the way is a miracle. Though to you it's become insignificant, a nothing to you. It's because you're forgetting God. You're unthankful. You're not loving the Lord. If you were loving the Lord, you'd be thankful for every fingerprint along the way. You'd be thankful for every fish that He puts in your net. You'd be counting every one of them. like the disciples' 153 fishes at the end of John chapter 21. They knew every one of them. You remember? You remember at the beginning, they didn't take any count. They just fell down on their knees crying out to Christ and apart from them. I'm a sinful man. And their nets are breaking. Their fishes are falling out of the boat. There was no record kept there. But now Christ has risen from the dead. Now their eyes are clear. John chapter 21. Cast your nets on the right side. And they got such a draw to fish. But for so many, the scripture says, the nets did not break. For so many, yet the nets did not break this time. And they're able to contain, they're able to maintain, they're able to hold the glory of God. And they brought it in. And it says that there was 153. Not 150, some good round number. Not 160, 200, some good round number. No. 153. Every one of those works of God accounted for by the eyes of Christians seeing rightly. What do you think about your 152nd fish? What about your 153rd? I'm telling you, it wasn't the undesirable chore of one of those disciples to make the count, to tally them up. He was relishing in everyone.
Hallelujah.
Handling it by hand. One. Two. Naming everyone in his heart forever. Engraven onto the table of his heart. He can't forget it. 153. Because it was the Lord. Because this was a work of Almighty God, the great and the terrible God among them. This is simply the frame of heart that God rendered the disciples into that are ready to receive the things of the kingdom of God. You see, now they're able to spend 40 days with Christ, hearing about the kingdom of God. And they're going to be able to retain it. They're going to be able to bear it. They're going to be able to be faithful with it because they're not despising Him, His glory any longer. They're not taking it for granted. They're not children anymore. And brethren, mark this. This was the frame of heart that the disciples were rendered into that prepared them for Pentecost. If you want to see the greatest glories of God, start being thankful for the lesser glories of God. You don't have to lie about it. It wasn't a healing. It didn't give sight to the blind, feet to the lame. It didn't give hearing to the deaf or speaking to the dumb. It didn't do anything for humanity. It didn't do anything for the immediate advancement of His kingdom. You don't have to lie about it. But it was glorious nonetheless, because it was of Him. It was by His word. That's what God requires of us. To glorify God as God and be thankful. That's all. Every step along the way is defined in verse 23 as God destroying with a mighty destruction. Every step along the way to final salvation. For those of you that are going in, that have a zeal in your heart, that are pressing into the kingdom, that are pressing into the fray of the battle, you've heard the alarm of war. Your ears have been perked by what you have heard. You are pressing to the front lines. You're not drawing back in unbelief. You're going into Canaan. You're possessing. Verse 24 through 26. This is three snares in the wars of Canaan. Three snares in the wars of Canaan. And he shall deliver kings into thine hand, and thou shalt destroy them. Thou shalt destroy their name from under heaven. There shall no man be able to stand before thee until thou have destroyed them. The graven images of their gods shall ye burn with fire. Thou shalt not desire the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it unto thee, lest thou be snared therein. For it is an abomination to the Lord thy God. Neither shalt thou bring an abomination into thine house, lest thou be a cursed thing like it. But thou shalt utterly detest it, and thou shalt utterly abhor it, for it is a cursed thing. These first two things, verse 24 and 25, the kings and the graven images of their gods. This is all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. This is in the promised land, those fleshly lusts, those great fleshly things and those great spiritual things which exalt themselves against the knowledge of God, which you would be tempted to err in and to be snared in. The kings delivered into your hands, you need to know that God has given to you the full realm and dominion of every fleshly principality, every fleshly king that would rise against you. That is every uncleanness of the flesh, every great fleshly lust which would war against your soul. Those things which are fleshly, those things which are spiritual. Those spiritual ties that are in your souls from former uncleannesses, the unclean things which you have touched, those things which you have known, those gods which you have known, you have taken their names formerly in your mouths. Whatever it was. Whether it was some apostate that you once brushed shoulders with, you once knew he was your own familiar friend. Whether it was some fleshly lust which you were prone to in your old man, or which you have sadly fallen into in your new man, as a new man in Christ. Whatever it be, whatever lust of the flesh it is, to mortify it, to cast it down, these high things, these kings, these gods, to cast them down, to not suffer them to stand, to not suffer one little place, one little part to rear its head, one king. Joshua destroyed them all. Joshua destroyed every one of them. And not to learn their ways, that is the abominations, don't take them into your house. Don't take them into your house in the midst of these conquests, as you're going against these fleshly systems of the world, these spiritually unclean systems of the devil and Antichrist, spirit rising on every side. Don't learn their ways. Learn not the ways of the heathen. Don't take their abominations into your house. Don't look, Amaziah, upon the altar in Edom and make a pattern of it and send it back to your priest to make one like it, an image of jealousy in the holy place. You see, it seems so innocent. You're out doing good. You're doing some exploit for God. You're out doing some mighty campaign, evangelistic exploit for the Lord. And in the midst, you touch the unclean thing. Has God ever warned you about it? He's warned me about it. He's warned me about it. Don't go. Some things the Lord still has not suffered me, so many years later, to go to fight against. He's warned me not to touch the unclean thing. And I believe I can touch the unclean thing. And I am afraid in a godly way. It's a godly fear. I'm ready to go any moment. The Lord knows. But I can have a fearlessness in my flesh. And thus the Lord is keeping me back, withdrawing me from my pride, hiding it from my eyes, withdrawing me from my purpose. And if He loves you, He'll do the same for you. Plead with Him too, that you would not learn the ways of the heathen, that God would not send you out before you're able, before you're ready, but fearlessly to go when He sends you. But to tell Him, I won't go without your presence, Lord. As Moses, Exodus 33, I will not go without your presence. Joshua chapter 10. If you turn there. Mighty exploit in Canaan. I'd like to show you this passage of Scripture to renew your mind and what a successful exploit, a successful campaign against your sins looks like. How you need to walk. How you need to behave yourself in light of so great salvation. The context is they had made a covenant with the Gibeonites. They shouldn't have made it in the first place, but when they made it, God honored this covenant with the Gibeonites and mightily judged Saul many years later for breaking this, hundreds of years later, for breaking this covenant with the Gibeonites. These Gibeonites were what became the Nethinims, the drawers of water and the hewers of wood for the house of God for years to come, to the days of David and so on. They had made this covenant with the Gibeonites, and now the Gibeonites are environed about by these kings of Canaan. And so these Gibeonites cry out to Joshua. And Joshua, dealing with them honestly and not as some second-rate citizen in his eyes, it says immediately, verse 7, "So Joshua ascended." That is the first mark I want you to remember. Joshua ascended. And you, when you hear this alarm of war, beloved brethren, when you hear this cry of oppression, when you hear this threatening of the full harvest and the full inheriting of the promised land, when you see hanging in jeopardy before your eyes the weal and welfare of the land of Canaan, of your brethren, of your own soul, inheriting the promises. When you hear the alarm of war, beloved brethren, immediately ascend. So Joshua ascended immediately, implicitly, without deliberation, without any second thought, without wavering. Immediately he ascended. Beloved brethren, this is a secret of life. And if you learn it well, you lay it to heart, you will do well. Many times, beloved brethren, just this subtle apathy, this subtle lethargy that creeps into the soul. Oh, I've washed my feet. How can I get out of bed? How can I get out of bed? It's absolutely impossible in your mind. You're so blinded. You can't even get out of bed. The voice of your beloved knocking, asking for entrance, you can't even get out of bed. How backslidden are you? How lukewarm? How unworthy of the kingdom are you? And the king. The king. How unworthy of the king are you? He's knocking. And you can't even find a way to get out of bed. And I have learned, beloved brethren, if I would immediately, implicitly, without deliberation or second thought, if I would get up, if I would arise, if I would ascend immediately, whatever it is, beloved brethren, it may not appear as lethargy to you, but it may come as humility, false humility. Just some way you're just putting your hand in your bosom. You don't feel like you can. You don't think you should. Who am I? I can't speak. Oh God, would you send by another? And the Lord is saying, these things belong unto thee. Just like Shechaniah, the scribe, I believe, or the The recorder, I believe he was the scribe, said to Ezra, Ezra's just weeping, mourning, travailing on the ground. He's so broken, he's distraught at the report that he's heard. And he can't get up. He's fallen down on the ground. He's down. In the next chapter, over and over and over and over again, Shechaniah comes to him immediately at the beginning of the chapter. Arise, Ezra. These things belong unto thee. Arise, for these things belong unto thee. And every time, every step along the way of that next chapter, you see Ezra rising. Ezra arose and did this. Ezra got up and did this. And Ezra arose, he ascended and did this. He rose to the occasion. He stepped up. Many times these situations are crying in your ears, the alarm of war. God is not seeking for you and your diffidence or your backslidden lethargy. Your falsely humble diffidence, your backslidden lethargy. God is not seeking for you to just stay down. God is seeking for you to arise. Joshua ascended. Joshua ascended from Gilgal. He and all the people of war with him and all the mighty men of valor. No presumption. Like AI, oh, just send 3,000. It's not too great a conquest, too great a campaign. 3,000 men will suffice. All men. All the men of war and all the mighty men of valor, everyone, got up and ascended with Joshua. And the Lord said unto Joshua, do you see that? Joshua ascended and the Lord spoke. Many times you'll find if you would just arise, if you would just get up, if you would just do what you know God is telling you to do, what God has spoken, you just give your soul to it, God will speak to you. God will speak to you. He will confirm His word to you. Turn at my reproof, God says. Behold, I will pour out my spirit upon you. I will make known my words unto you. But turn. Turn. Arise. Ascend. Come to the battle and God will speak to you. And God said, fear them not, Joshua, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. This is the second point. This is the third. The first is arise, get up, ascend. The second point is when you ascend, God will speak. But don't expect Him to speak before you arise. The third point, for those that would make conquest in Canaan, those who would learn the war, the rules of war in Canaan. The third point is every situation and every circumstance that you believe to be the will of God, live it to the hilt. Live to the hilt. Every circumstance that you believe to be the will of God. No double-mindedness. No double-mindedness. This was the word of promise to them. Not a man shall be able to stand before you. Not a man of them will be able to stand before you. And beloved brethren, though it was not explicitly said that every one of these men that are standing before you right now, every one of them, without exception, will fall this day. Yet, brethren, he took this word and he ran with it utterly. Utterly. So far beyond, you would think that it's enough. It should suffice you, Joshua. It did not suffice him. And every step of the way, he's praying for the sun to stand still over Gibeon and thou moon over the valley of Ajalon until I have avenged me of my enemies. Every one of them. Commanding the moon to stand still, the sun to stand still, the moon not to rise, the sun not to set. And never, never was there a day like this day in all the history of the world where God hearkened to the voice of a man and the sun didn't set that day. And you can still see it. Truly, there's this anomaly as they look back on times and dates, and astronomers are looking back at the days, and there's some 24-hour gap that they can't express. They can't explain it. We can.
Hallelujah.
It's because a man believed the word of God. A man lived to the hilt. Every circumstance he believed to be the will of God. That's all. And the heavens still declare it to this day. When he heard the word of promise, he was strengthened. And with impetuousness ascended upon the people in the night. Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly and went up from Gilgal all night. Suddenly, he was strengthened to do the will of God mightily. Verse 10 and 11, something that you need to see. The Lord discomfited, slew, chased, smote. Verse 11, cast down great stones from heaven upon them. The Lord did it. Every step of the way. There is no other interpretation for it. There's no other way of looking at it. It was the Lord. Every step of the way. It was not them. Direct credit is given to the immediate subject of the text, the Lord. And then the subject changes in verse 11, but then changes back to the Lord before it says the next act and their deliverance that day. Read with me verse 10. And the Lord discomfited them from Israel, before Israel, and slew them with the great slaughter at Gibeon, and chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth Horon, and smote them to Azekah and unto Makeda. And it came to pass, as now it turns back to the Israelites, as they, the Israelites, or as, I'm sorry, the Canaanites fled from before Israel, and were in the going down to Beth Horon, that, again, turning back to the Lord, cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. They were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. And you need to reckon upon it, beloved brethren, every step along the way in the wars of Canaan will be him. He will do the discomfiting. He will do the smiting. He will do the chasing. He will do the slaying. He will do the casting down of great heavenly stones upon your enemies. Don't become self-righteous. Don't say, look what my hand has done. Don't say, I could have done this, or look what I'm doing. Be very wary, very careful to give glory to God. That it will be the Lord every step of the way. He will be your whole Savior or none at all. He will not be your half Savior. He will not suffer it. He will not allow His glory to be shared with self-righteousness. God will mightily show that it was Him. All the way. All the way. And if you order your conversation aright by acknowledging this and being thankful to God for His salvation, then He will deliver you. Ever and anon, He will deliver you. He will not fail you. Not one good word which He has left to you will fail to be accomplished. God will perform His word if you'll give Him the glory. Again, in verse 14, after he prays that the sun would stand still over Gibeon and the moon in the valley of Ajalon, and the Lord does it, says in verse 14 again, emphasizing this point, there was no day like that before it or after it that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. For the Lord fought for Israel. Again, you see in this exploit of him praying for the sun to stand still and the moon, just longing to see the promise of God of verse 8 fulfilled, that God would do it to the uttermost. To the uttermost, God would save him. That not one jot or one tittle would fail from coming to pass of this glorious word, this glorious promise of salvation, full salvation. Full salvation. that you would not stop short, beloved brethren, until every thought, every tone, every intention, every motive in your heart, every attitude of your soul, every disposition of the secret of your heart would be sanctified. Don't settle for less. Go to the hilt. That means thrusting it through to the hilt. This idiom in the English language means to the handle of the sword, which is called the hilt. And if you were to slay utterly, you were to smite utterly, you would smite it to the hilt, to the hilt. Let all of the wars of Canaan be to the hilt, beloved brethren. And the Lord will be with us. And Joshua returned, verse 15, and all Israel with him unto the camp to Gilgal. But these five kings fled and hid themselves in a cave at Makeda. And it was told Joshua, saying, the five kings are found hid in a cave at Makeda. And Joshua said, roll great stones upon the mouth of the cave, and set men by it for to keep them. And stay ye not, but pursue after your enemies, and smite the hindmost of them. Suffer them not to enter into their cities, for the Lord your God hath delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them will be able to stand before you this day. He prayed for an extension. The day was coming to a close. The sun was setting. And he prayed, oh God, give me another 24 hours. I haven't slain them all yet. Now here he is. And when you think you've got the kings captured, their mighty ones have fallen, the captains of the men have been hidden in a cave, I think it's time to stop. It's time to stay yourself, to lick your wounds, to see to your healing, to restore yourself. Joshua says, stay not. Stay ye not, but pursue after your enemies. Suffer them not to enter into their cities, for the Lord your God, again referencing verse 8, the Lord your God hath delivered them into your hand, fully proving the promise of God. Verse 21, and the people returned to the camp, to Joshua at Makeda in peace. None moved his tongue against them, against any of the children of Israel, none. Hallelujah. Look in verse 24. What Joshua did with these kings. This was a very significant conquest in Canaan, mind you. This was one of the first conquests in Canaan, and this was a very important conquest. This is five kingdoms. Five kings of the Canaanites are gathered together. If they did not stand in this conquest, they lost the land. If they failed in this campaign, they lost the war of Canaan. This was a paramount, an important battle for the Israelites. This was some imminent first battle that you might remember from your own walk with God, some great fight of affliction that you suffered when you were first saved, when you were first born again. Listen to what Joshua does. And it came to pass, verse 24, when they brought out those kings unto Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel. All the men of Israel. And so all the men of Israel came. And Joshua said now to the captains of the men of war, which went with him, come near. Come near. Put your feet upon the necks of these kings. The Lord Jesus, your Joshua, our Joshua, says to you, come near. Come near in this great exploit of faith that you have seen wrought by the hands of God, wrought out before your eyes. So mighty he was to save you. And he calls you and he says, come near. Come near, my son or daughter. Come near, my weak and trembling saint. Come near. And he says, you see those kings lying on the ground before you. Put your feet upon their necks. And you, with trembling, you put your feet upon their necks. These mighty kings, these are kings of Canaan. It's like the kings of your flesh. And they came near and put their feet upon the necks of them. Verse 25, and Joshua said unto them, fear not, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of a good courage. He is conferring upon them the very word that God had given to Joshua. In Joshua chapter 1 and also here in Joshua chapter 10, verse 8. He is now conferring it upon them. This Christ who bruised the head of the serpent on the cross. He bruised his heel, but Christ bruised his head. Paul says in Romans 16, to you, believer, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly.
Hallelujah.
Now he says, come near. And he puts his feet upon their necks. And he said, fear not, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of a good courage. For thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom ye fight, all your enemies. And afterward, Joshua smote them and slew them and hanged them on 5 trees. And they were hanging upon the trees until the evening. Just like what Christ did on the cross. How he took all of your sins, all of your passions, all of your pride, all of your ways that are not right, that are not pleasing, all of the kings of your flesh, the kings of Canaan for you. And he put them all before you. And he said, come near. He put your feet upon their necks, your heel pressing in to their necks, almost so close, so near. You could feel their pulse, the lifeblood of them pulsing through their jugular, and it's causing your feet to shake. You could feel they're alive. Joshua says, fear not. Jesus says to you, fear not. He puts them all before you, the mightiest of them before your eyes. And he says, fear not, nor be dismayed. Beloved brethren, so far from being afraid and dismayed before them, they should be afraid and dismayed before you. In whom the mighty God of Jacob dwells. Not for who you are, but for who Christ is in you, mighty to save. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of a good courage. For thus shall the Lord do to all of your enemies. All of your enemies before whom ye shall fight. Everyone, beloved brethren, everyone, right now you may feel tempted, you may feel hard pressed, you may feel like you're on your back heels, like you're afraid and dismayed. Be strong and of a good courage. God says, only see Christ, only remember, well, remember his salvation. He put these kings under your feet. And he smote them, beloved brethren. Joshua did not just slay them. He smote them and slew them. You see it in the text. Joshua smote them and slew them. He didn't just take away their lives. He made them suffer before their eyes. He smote them before their eyes. He nailed them to the cross, all those ceremonies and ordinances and all those hard things that were against them, that were contrary to them. He made a show of them openly, smote them, and slew them, triumphing over them in it on his cross. And he hanged them on the tree. Hallelujah. He hanged them on the tree, beloved brethren, for all your eyes to behold the five kings of your Canaan upon the tree. Reckon yourself to the wars of Canaan. This is it, beloved brethren. This is the beginning of the war of Canaan in your own soul. And you cannot go a warring after your own charges. You will misinterpret the dispensations of God to your soul. You'll misinterpret this temptation. You'll misinterpret this thought. You'll misinterpret this fiery dart of the arrow that is flying upon you, or maybe many, a barrage of them. You can't even see the divine light of the sun. These darts have blotted them out. Don't misinterpret, beloved brethren. This is what God says. This is what Jesus says about the wars of Canaan. Thus shall it ever be. And you need to say, yes, Lord Jesus. Yes, captain of my salvation, I salute thee. Bow down to King Jesus. Don't bow down to these five kings of Canaan. Tremble for his salvation.
Amen.
Truly, beloved brethren, truly. Truly, we need to, we should. If you saw what I see, beloved brethren, you would be trembling for how mighty his salvation is. You wouldn't be making idols out of sandcastles of experiences. Beloved brethren, your soul would be pressing in. You would not be looking upon this former experience of grace or this former conquest, this former victory over sin, and making some golden ephod of it. You wouldn't make a golden calf, of course, but you'd make a golden ephod. You'd make some idol out of some glorious experience you had with God. Forget His glory. Forget all that God would do and should do in your life. If you would submit yourself to Him, how is the enemies, how the abjects would submit themselves unto God, how they should have submitted themselves. That is the beginning of the wars of Canaan. That is a noble conquest of Canaan. Joshua chapter 10. One of the most powerful passages of Scripture on this point. Judges chapter 1. Desire to close here. Expounding to you a little bit of Judges chapter 1. It's truly a fearful passage of Scripture. I'm not going to read through it, but you should. You should read through all of Deuteronomy chapter 7. You should read through all of Joshua chapter 10. All of Judges chapter 1. This shows after the death of Joshua, after his clear charge and oversight of the children of Israel, how they began to seek to possess the land of Canaan themselves. And in this chapter, we are furnished with two things. One, a corporate understanding. A corporate understanding of what it looks like for us, every one of us, all together, to inherit the promises, to go on in the promised land. From glory to glory, possessing the promised land together as a nation, peculiar nation. And it also furnishes to us a view of how we will individually go about to possess our promised land. The sins that we will commit in going to possess our promised land. Joshua 10 is the example. Joshua's generation is the example. The generation after Joshua is the example of what not to do. And these will be from the best to the worst. The whole spectrum of what not to do. And you need to learn this and identify with it, beloved brethren, because each of you are erring in some way or have erred in some way or another in possessing the promised land. And it's very subtly, just as it was for these tribes. You need to know not what to do, that you might know how to do what you should do. Because if you don't know that what this is, what the tribe of Judah did, or what the tribe of Naphtali did, or what the tribe of Asher did, was sin, you don't know that, then you're not going to watch against it. You're going to subtly tend to do what they did. Unless you rule over yourself by what the Word of God says. Knowing what to do, knowing what not to do. You need to know both. Joshua 1, Judges 1 is what not to do. The promise of God to this generation was, verse 2. This is to Judah, but this was doubtless to every tribe of the children of Israel. But this was to Judah particularly. The Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand. You see, there was no condition, there was no question. The land is delivered into his hand, period. There should have been no reason to doubt. And isn't it true, beloved brethren? There is no reason to doubt. All he has ever spoken to you is of the greatness, the utter saving power of his salvation. Has he ever told you anything different? Has he ever spoken to you anything that would cause you to doubt that he intends to deliver the whole land into your hands? That was the promise. And it was a very glorious campaign. If you read through from that verse on through verse 19, you will see a very glorious conquest after these kings. This king, specifically Adonibezek, and these other kings here, and this taking the promised land. It was very glorious, a very glorious campaign. But it ended in verse 19. And the Lord was with Judah, and he drave out the inhabitants of the mountain, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley, because they had chariots of iron. The truth of the matter was, is that the Lord was with Judah. Period. There should have been no other reason creeping in. There should have been no other deliberation that entered into their minds. Doubtful disputation. There should have been nothing else entering in. But the Lord was with Judah. The Lord is with Judah. He drave out the inhabitants of the mountain, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley. That was Judah. That was what Judah could do, not what God could do. When God was with Judah, he drave out all the inhabitants of the land. Not one man was able to stand before them. When God was with Judah, he drave out the inhabitants of the mountain. When Judah was alone without God, when Judah was unbelieving and full of doubt, disputings against the grace of God, the freeness of it, he could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots. Verse 2, beloved brethren, is the promise. This is the glorious, this is the most glorious aspect of what the wars of Canaan should be. It's not a man can stand before you. Not a man. Verse 19 is disbelieving God, fearing the strength of sin, suffering it. Just suffering it. You fear the strength of sin. They've got iron chariot. This must be far too much than I'm supposed to overcome. This must be far too much for me. Disbelieving God by fearing the greatness of sin and suffering it to remain. Suffering it to remain. Such a sad declaration. Such a sad confession of those who have the full scope of the glory of God engaged at their right hand. That you would just come to this sad conclusion. I've got to suffer it. I can't drive it out. I can't overcome this sin. It's got to stay. This is real. You need to make this application in your own soul. Because I see this all over the church. I've seen it in myself. I see it in my wife. And I've got to make war against it. I've got to remind her of what the Word of God says. I've got to remind myself of what the Word of God says. I should not be fearing them. I should be well remembering how the Lord saved me at first. How He's promised to save me unto the end. That is the first and most subtle way that you will suffer your sins. Just by disbelieving, fearing the strength of the sin. Verse 27, the story goes on. Speaking of Joseph, of Ephraim and Manasseh, it says in verse 27, neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Beth-shean and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Dor and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Ibleam and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Megiddo and her towns. But the Canaanites would dwell in the land. Mark that, they would dwell in the land. What is it? It is bowing to the will of the enemy rather than to the will of God. They would dwell in the land. That means they got to such a point in their campaign against the Amorites where the Amorites said, listen, we are going to remain. It is our desire, our will. We will remain here. And they bowed to the will of the Amorite and not to the will of God. It's very similar, but it's subtle. It's a variant. It's unbelief. Yes, it's fear. Yes. But it is almost implying a force. They're pushing back against the will of God. Beloved brethren, you should be hallowing the name of God in your heart every day. Making your prayers to God to deliver you from all your sins. Deliver you from all your evil. Hallowing the name of God. Save us from all evil. Should be your prayer. Not just a little bit. Not just some. All of your evil. Delivering you. God delivering you. And if you're hallowing His name and not hallowing their name, you're going to bow to His will. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. And not the will of my enemies. Not the will of my flesh. The will of my old man. Strong. But God is stronger. And that's what you need to bow to. Strong is the will of the enemy. Stronger is the will of God. Fight against it. Resist it. At all costs. Against all odds. Against all adversity. From yourself. From your wife. From your friends. From your neighbors. From your brethren. Verse 28. And it came to pass, when Israel was strong, that they put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out. You know what that is? That is redefining the biblical standard and settling for good, but not best. Redefining the biblical standard. When we're strong, we're going to put them to tribute. We're going to make them pay. They can stay, but they've got to pay. They're not going to stay without paying, but they can stay. All right. Just pay a little tribute. Just say your prayers every night. Just have your quiet time every morning. Just shout a good hallelujah in the assembly. Just pay a little tribute. But the sin stays. But the sin's still there. The sin isn't dealt with. And you feel okay about it. You feel at ease. You feel at peace. There's compromise. There's complacency. Redefining the biblical standard. Settling for good, but not best. You should be seeking out what is that good, perfect, acceptable will of God. Doing that. What is that good, perfect, acceptable will of God? Nothing less. What is perfect in His eyes? Approving of it and doing it. Truly, beloved brethren, I don't want to die. I don't want to die. I don't want the life to flee from my nostrils, my eye strings to break in death, until I have proved the fullness of His salvation in my own soul. Oh God, how, show me how holy a saved sinner can be. Is what Holy McChane used to pray in the 1800s. Robert Murray McChane. Oh God, make me as holy as a saved sinner can be. That's my prayer, beloved brethren. I don't want to die until I've shown this generation His power and His glory. In myself, first of all, not just preaching some good sermon about His power and His glory. Not just seeing some outward expression of His power and glory being manifested in the earth, beloved brethren. I want them to see it in me. And to hear it in me. And to see it through me. But I want them to see it in me. Do you want that? Do you believe for it, beloved brethren? Do you believe that God is powerful enough? He's gracious enough, glorious enough, merciful enough, pitiful enough to save you to the uttermost? That He's true enough? The only way you're not going to believe this, beloved brethren, if you start subtly calling God a liar in your heart. Saying, God didn't really say it. God doesn't really mean it. God means it more than you mean it. Don't stand in awe of me saying, oh wow, Jake can pray that. How show me how holy a saved sinner can be. Oh wow, Jake prays that. Beloved brethren, your high priest in heaven ever liveth to make this intercession for you. As His only will and prerogative in your life is to make you absolutely as holy as He, omnipotence, can make you. To save you to the uttermost, you that come to God through Him. It's His desire. Father, I will that those whom Thou hast given me, that they would be with me where I am. That is His desire, brethren. The Son of God, praying in the Spirit of God to the Father God,
And he says, I desire them to be with me here. Them to be with me here in glory. And you know, everything he did was to that end. He died for your offenses. He was risen for your justification. And he sits at the right hand of God to raise you up there with him. It's all that you would be glorified with him, that he might bring many sons to glory. Not to some compromised experience of sin remaining, but giving tribute. See how subtle it is? You feel okay. You're able to just go on. You're able to just pass on like everything's okay. Searing your conscience with a hot iron because you're making your prayers. You're singing hymns. You're doing all these things, but you're not having reality with God. You're not going forth conquering and to conquer with him who sits on the white horse. What are you doing with this salvation? Are you crossing the promised land? Are you trying every ford? Are you testing every weapon? What are you doing? Verse 29. Neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer. But the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Among them. Most of the time when they would suffer these Canaanites to stay, they were not cohabitating with them. They pushed them up into some mountain, or they remained in some valley, pushed them into some corner of their inheritance. But here, they dwelt among them. Through impotence, disacknowledging Almighty God, fellowshipping with the enemy, cohabitating with sin, just living with it. It's corrupting all of your works, corrupting all of your words, corrupting all of your thoughts, just there with you. With you. It's not just some secret chamber of your heart that may be visited every other day upon your pillow when all of a sudden the fresh memory of it returns. But it's always there. It's always with you. This Romans 7 experience, when you would do good, lo, evil is present with you. There it is, tainting all of your words, all of your thoughts, all of your prayers, all of your fellowship. What are you doing? Through impotence. Through natural impotence. You have disacknowledged Almighty God. Almighty God in your fellowshipping with the enemy. Fellowshipping with your sin. Just letting it abide with you. Verse 32, verse 33. But the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, and the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. You see that every other time it says that the Canaanites dwelt among them. Here it's saying the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites. It's not even worthy to be called the land of Asher. Asher's inheritance is the Canaanites. And we're just simply sojourning among them, dwelling among them. So weak, so impotent, such a degeneration of this holy, right seed which God sowed. Now it's this corrupt, evil vine in the sight of God. Beloved brethren, you need to be jealous. Let jealousy awake in your bosom for the glory of God. Stop disacknowledging the almighty hand of God. Stop dwelling in all of your manly, humanly, natural impotence. And remember the arm of omnipotence, which has been fully promised
to your aid. If you just believe him, beloved brethren, truly, like a child, you just go and believe God. Lord, you said it. I believe it. I'm going to stop compromising now. This is for you. It belongs to you. Arise and go. And God will tell you he's with you. Just arise up and go. You're in rebellion to the word of God right now as it stands. Don't wait for another word. Some rhema to drop upon you from heaven. His word has been spoken. Go. Forsake your sins. Cast them away. Put them behind your back. Cease from yourself. And learn to walk upon the water again. That's all it was, beloved brethren. Peter, in Matthew chapter 14, he said, Lord, if it be thou, call me to come upon the water unto thee. And the Lord said, come. He's already told you, beloved brethren, you're here. Today is the proof. He has already told you, come. Come upon the waters of man's inability. Come. Come upon the waters of man's impotence, man's weakness. Come. Come upon the water. Christ is there. He's telling you, come. He's upon the waters. Come. Out of all of your weakness, all of your impotence, all of your self-deceit and delusions, come. And Peter walked on the water to go to Jesus, the scripture says. He walked on the water to go to Jesus. And all you may be experiencing right now is you've taken your eyes off of Jesus. And you're looking upon the winds and the waves. It's not that his word has changed. You just need to say, Lord, I'm drowning, I'm sinking, save me. Reach forth your hand, the Lord Jesus will take you up. And you'll walk back to the ship together, upon the waters, mind you. Upon the waters, Peter walked on the water, back to the ship. Because his eyes were upon Christ again. Verse 32 and verse 33 are various degrees of shrinking back and weakening. The middle of verse 33, but he dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Again, you see it. The Asherites, the Naphtalites, they are dwelling among the Canaanites, not the other way around. It's getting worse and worse. And if you do not have a glorious example, a glorious precedent, if the tribe of Judah had only made one last strong, mighty thrust at the enemy, they would have set the course, set the tone, set the pace for every other tribe inheriting their possession. And if they would have only had a good example at the beginning, everyone would have done well. Everyone would have gone on. And Judah would have been a spiritual enough brother to have been able to help them, to give them what they had gotten. But you cannot bring someone beyond where you are already. You can't. It's a spiritual principle. If you're in bondage, you can't give somebody else liberty. If you're a blind leader, you're going to lead the other one into the ditch. You cannot save somebody if you yourself are not saved. Judah failed to make that last strong thrust. And let it be a lesson to each of you, beloved brethren, when you are overcoming your sins, that you would fully overcome them and not draw back, but pursue ye. Pursue ye. Say ye not, pursue. Don't let these enemies find themselves into their fenced cities. Pursue them, overtake them, smite the hindmost of them. Go all the way. All the way. And they just got complacent. They had such a good campaign.
But at the very end, the tribe of Judah just suffered it a little bit. Just drew back a little bit. Truly, truly, beloved brethren, it is a matter of fact, historical fact. If they would have made one last strong, mighty thrust in the name of the Lord, they would have overcome. God said it. God said they would have, no man would have been able to stand before them. They would have stood. They would have overcome.
Having done all to stand, they would have stood. But they didn't. And so from there, it gets from bad to worse. Till finally here you find them just dwelling in the Canaanites' land. The tribe of Asher. The tribe of Naphtali. It's just so degenerated into this unclean, vile, hideous creature, freak of nature. It's not right. There's something hideously wrong about this. Sometimes I wonder, when I look upon what some of you imagine to be Christianity, it just makes me wonder. That's uncleanness. It's not even worthy to be called a child of God. You need to be excommunicated from the kingdom of God. If only to the end you might be resurrected to walk in this glorious salvation. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Truly. Honestly. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? The Son of God Himself has descended from heaven to tell us how we can be saved from all of our sins. And to not just tell us, not just show us, not just give us some good example, but to kill us, to take care of the very root issue and live in us His very salvation. How shall we escape? That needs to be the cry of your heart. How shall I escape? You need to look upon His salvation until the cry of your heart says, how shall I escape? If I neglect this, it's so great, so beautiful, so wonderful. How shall I? I shouldn't escape if I deny this. God should send me to hell if I deny this. It's so great, so glorious, so powerful. It's so overwhelming. I am so ashamed at how I've been so overwhelmed by all my sins. And I've been so swept away in the torrent and the current of all my sins. When I should have been so overwhelmed, so swept away by the torrent of His omnipotence, of His divine love, overwhelming my soul, crushing me, and lifting me up. Finally, the worst of all conditions. Verse 34 and 35. And the Amorites forced the children, raped them. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountain. For they would not suffer them to come down to the valley. They wouldn't allow it. They would not allow it. You stay up in the mountain. They chased them, pursued them, forced them. Utterly overcome. Utterly overcome. The Danites. This is where the leaven of apostasy, this is where the leaven of backsliding in our midst will go to. You may not fall so hard, but your brethren may. You may not fall so hard at the first, and you may pass under the radar for a while, but your other brother, who's weaker than you, who's littler than you, he's going to fall. At once, he's going to perish. This little one for whom Christ died. And there Dan, because of Judah's sorry example, Dan is raped and pushed up into the mountain by his Amorites. For they would not suffer them to come down to the valley. But the Amorites would dwell in the Mount Heres, in Aijalon, and in Shealban. Yet the hand of the house of Joseph prevailed so that they became tributaries, which was the best Joseph could do for his brother Dan. It's the best he could do. He couldn't give him a full salvation, couldn't cause him to fully inherit the promised land, but in a sense, they which were spiritual restored such an one, utterly overtaken in a fault, utterly overtaken by their sins. And they which were spiritual came in and restored such an one in the spirit of meekness. They were able to give him more than they had, able to help them out of the mountain,
able to make these Amorites tributaries unto them, but they couldn't give them the full possession because they themselves had not fully inherited. These are the ways that we will err in the wars of Canaan. It's my exhortation to you, beloved brethren, that you would inquire diligently after the Lord into where you stand. Are you in a Joshua 10 position? Are you believing Judges chapter 1 verse 2 that God has told you, not a man will be able to stand before me? And you are set in your heart to prove that promise. That is the response of a man who simply is rightly seeing the gospel. That is the response of a man who is rightly appropriating the grace of God, rightly laying hold upon it. A man who has slipped from the integrity of the gospel, the truth of the gospel, he is entertaining bondage. He's entertaining just settling for second best. Just to be some second-rate citizen in the Commonwealth of Israel, which really does not have your weal or welfare in mind. It's bondage. It's oppression. You're going to be in bondage and oppressed by strangers. Oh, that God would raise up in you, brethren, truly, that this wouldn't just be a poem, I'm telling you. This wouldn't just be some rhetorical exploit I'm making on a stage. God forbid it. That God would rise up in you the cry of David to be rid out of the hands of these strange children. The bands of the wicked have robbed me, but I have not forgotten thy law. Oh, that you would not forget his law. Though you've been robbed by the bands of the wicked, though you've been spoiled, though you've been threatened, though you have been, your soul and your possession has been hanging in jeopardy before your eyes, that you would not forget his law. You would not forget what his word says. That his word has secured your good hope through grace. That you have access into the riches of his grace by faith. The riches of his grace. They're all yours. Truly, beloved brethren, the heights and depths, the width, the breadth of his love that you have only meditated as a question. If this could ever come to pass. If this ever truly could be yours. It's all yours and more. You have not yet fathomed what is the height, depth, length, and breadth of his love. You have not considered, you have not known with all saints what it is. What is your inheritance? What is the inheritance of the saints and lights which you have been made a partaker of? What is that inheritance? And are you partaking of it? Liberally, freely. Beloved brethren, there is no question if the Amorite's going to succeed in this conquest. He may flash his chariot wheels 9 times a day. But he will not succeed. Though you have not, though with you is an arm of flesh, they have no strength. There is no might, there is no counsel. There is no wisdom against the Lord. What I'm talking about is very practical. It's very applicable. This is not afar off. This is as near as your nearest sin. This is as near as the nearest promise to be fulfilled in your life, though to you it now appears as very far off. This is very applicable. This is very close to home. This is how you're dealing with your sin, how you're dealing with your brethren's sins.
How you're dealing with your sin, how you're dealing with your wife's or your husband's sins. This is very applicable. How you're dealing with your sins, how you're dealing with your co-workers' sins. We need this faithful spirit of Joshua and Caleb. They had another spirit in them. That was why they stood, beloved brethren. They could not be shaken. They could not be daunted. That faithful spirit stood the test of 40 more years. And they were not bright years. Maybe the first three in the promised land, or in the wilderness rather, coming out of Egypt as they compassed the Mount Sinai before they made it to Kadesh Barnea, approximately 3 years of learning to be the people of God, learning to be a people of the cloud before Kadesh Barnea, before Numbers 14, before the day of provocation. Those were glorious years, doubtless. Glorious years. Learning to be fed by heaven, learning to live by every word of God, learning to see His glory before your eyes, learning to follow His word and His glory, the cloud of His presence. Those were glorious years. Not so were the next 40. Hundreds of thousands of apostates falling. For 40 years. For 40 years. That's a lot of people dying. That's much more. Much more than just a soul a day. This is intense. This is what their eyes were beholding. It's not some glorious display of His salvation. It was. But it was fearful. It was fearful. That is what a faithful spirit will do to a man. He can stand in the midst of 40 years of apostasy. And he will stand. He will make it. That is what God is able to do. He's able to make you stand. That's what His word says. There's no excuse for you to be doubting His salvation, to be doubting His power, His glory. Either you're fearing the Canaanites, either you're despising His salvation through some subtle lusting after His glory, seeking His hand and not His face, seeking something and not someone. Or you're in the midst of a good conquest. You're warring a good warfare right now. But you are about to touch the unclean thing. You're about to suffer a king to live. You're about to suffer some god to abide. You're about to take the silver or the gold from this god. You need to fight, beloved brethren, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, because He is worthy. And if you're seeing Him aright, if you're remembering the gospel aright, if you're loving Him aright, you will fight. With all of your heart, He's so worthy. He is so worthy. Close with this story. You remember Christian on the way to the celestial city made friends with Faithful. And Christian and Faithful, while in Vanity Fair, they made a friend. Faithful made a friend of Hopeful. Faithful died at Vanity Fair, was dispatched and taken to glory in a chariot of fire. Christian was released, and Christian carried on his journey with the newly converted Hopeful. Later on, Hopeful recollects to Christian memories that he had of Faithful. Hopeful began speaking of his old life in Vanity Fair and the troubles of conscience that he had. He said, "I thought, if a man runs into debt but later pays his way, the old debt still stands. I, by my sins, have run into God's debt, and my reforming now will not pay it off." He's just saying, seeing that though a man falls into debt and though he afterwards does better in his life, he still, this old debt remains. And he's seeing this, that this is the trouble he's in with God. He's run into God's debt and now reforming himself, it's not going to make it any better. This is the trouble where all of you were. Thought, well, maybe you could just better yourself. You could do a little AA, a little 12 steps to freedom or something like this. Just get in touch with your higher power and be a better you. All these vain things, that's what you imagined. But then you saw it can't be. It can't be. You have fallen into debt with God. And you cannot just better yourself. Hopeful says, I opened my mind to Faithful. Began to pour out his heart to Faithful. He told me that unless I could obtain the righteousness of a man who had never sinned, not all the righteousness of the world could save me. Not all the righteousness of the world can save you unless you have the righteousness of a man who never sinned. That's the only righteousness that can save you, can justify you before the presence of God. You need to be justified just as if you never sinned before the presence of God. You need the righteousness of a man who has never sinned, or else all the righteousness in the world cannot save you. Faithful told him, the Lord Jesus was the mighty God and died for you, to whom his doings and worthiness should be imputed if you believe on him. And he says, Faithful bade me ask of the Father to reveal to me the Son. Faithful said, ask him to reveal his Son to you. Christian asks Hopeful, did the Father reveal his Son to you? Not to my eyes, but to my understanding. One day, I thought I saw the Lord Jesus. He looked on me and said, my grace is sufficient for thee. Hopeful saw the Lord. And he said, my grace is sufficient for thee. The beauty, Hopeful says, the beauty of Jesus made me love a holy life and long to fight for him. He saw the Lord Jesus and he said to him, my grace is sufficient for thee. And the beauty of Jesus made Hopeful love a holy life. Love a holy life. And long to fight for him. And inasmuch as you are seeing the Lord Jesus, you love a holy life. And you long to fight for him. And inasmuch as you are beginning to loathe a holy life and to despise this fight of faith, you're not seeing the beauty of the Lord Jesus. You need a revival in your heart. You need a return to his grace. The fountain is open tonight, beloved brethren. Wherever you are in this war of Canaan, there's a fountain open tonight for all uncleanness and filthiness. All uncleanness of the flesh and of the spirit. Doesn't matter if you touch one of the kings or you touch one of the gods. Doesn't matter if you took an accursed thing into your home. Doesn't matter where you've compromised along the way. Doesn't matter if somehow you're not perfecting that Joshua 10 experience. There is a fountain open for all uncleanness and filthiness. And for sin. You can wash. You can see the beauty of Jesus again. Truly, beloved brethren, the only reason why we're here today is because there is a divine purpose in it. God is seeking to prove your heart. You have been elected unto heaven. You have been chosen for glory. Don't you think that those that would be worthy for heaven would be ones that would wait for it? Ones that would seek for it? Ones that would strive with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength? Ones that would look for it, wait for it, love it? That's why you're here. That's why we're in the wars of Canaan. God is seeking to prove your heart, to try you, to see if you're going to stay with Him or not. He's not begging you to stay, beloved brethren, truly. He's not. Just like in John chapter 6, He says, "Does this offend you? Will you go away also?" He's not asking for you to stay. He has made a way for you to stay, and He has told you that He desires nothing more than that you would stay with Him. For time and for eternity, that you would stay with Him. It is His will, it is His desire. And yet He says, "Does this offend you? Will you go away also?" He is worthy, beloved brethren. Follow Him with all of your heart. Seek Him early. Love Him. Love Him. All ye saints, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love Him.